turn with me back to the Gospel of John. We'll be reading together this morning from John chapter 13, verse 31 through verse 6 of John chapter 14. You'll recall last week we looked at just a portion of the end of the Gospel, or end of chapter 13. It was kind of interesting this week. I realized I probably should have done it the other way around and done this sermon last week and last sermon this week. But, well, that's not the way it worked out. But we're not going to be focusing, obviously, on verses 34 and 35 because we looked at those last week. But I want us to see the rest of this and start to begin with what happens in chapter 14. So again, John chapter 13, 31 through 14, 6. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and thank You for all of the covenant blessings, many of which we have seen this morning. We are reminded, O Lord, of Your promise to us to be a God to us. Father, we thank You this morning that it is Your Word that reveals to us Your character and Your love for us. We pray, Father, this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that Word, that You would indeed be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would work in our hearts and in our minds to love You more and understand You better. But we pray as well, Father, that You would work in our wills and our desires, that we might do the things that we uncover this morning in Your Word, that You would guide and direct us in all of these things. And so we ask it in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. So when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you." I'm sorry, I skipped that. Let me go back to verse 33. "Little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am coming, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my children, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So as we see here in this passage that Judas has left, that's the he who departed or who went out in verse 31. Judas has departed to go and betray our Lord and Savior, his Lord and Rabbi, to the chief priests and the Sadducees. He has gone out, and Jesus is here beginning the final set of instructions to his disciples. Again, this is the moments before they will depart from the upper room and travel to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will await Judas with the soldiers to come and take him away for trial, for beatings, for the crucifixion. And so this is the message that they need most to hear in these last few moments. We'll have more to say about that in the coming weeks, but here in particular, he needs them to understand that he is going away from them. Eminently, they will be separated. Jesus will go in one direction, down one path, and his disciples will be herded, at least by the Holy Spirit and by their own fears, in a slightly different direction from where Jesus is headed. And he reminds them that all of this is taking place under the auspice of God seeking to glorify himself in his Son Jesus Christ without delay. These things must happen, and they must happen immediately. The moment has come, the hour has come, where God will glorify himself in his Son Jesus Christ. And what he means by that is, most specifically, that God will be glorified as Jesus goes to the cross willingly to bear in himself and in his flesh the fullness of the punishment that God has decreed against sin, against our sin. And so the underlying purpose here, even though the focus is on the glory of God, the underlying purpose behind all of this is to prepare these men for what is about to occur. What is about to happen is far from their minds, even as we see in their responses to Jesus. It's far from their minds. God forbid, they would have said, that the Messiah would ever be crucified, that he would ever suffer such a horrid death. And so Jesus must prepare them. He is about to go to the Father. And he says to them, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after." And so what I want us to do this morning is just to look, first of all, at where it is that Jesus is going now that they can't follow him. That's a question they have, and it should be a question that we have as well. Secondly, I want us to look at where they will follow after later. And then thirdly, I want us to look particularly at the way in which Jesus reveals himself as the way and the truth and the life. All of those are connected. They may not seem like they are, but they are very connected here in this passage. So first of all, where Jesus is going that they cannot follow. He says to them, "As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, of course, he does not mean that in the same way as he did when he said it to the Jews. He's saying to them, "I am going to the Father. I'm going back to the glory that I had with the Father from the beginning. And you cannot come there because you refuse to acknowledge me as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the promised one, the one who comes to fulfill all of these covenant promises that God has made. You don't believe in me, so you cannot come." Now, that's not what he means when he says this to the Jews. And perhaps he even brings up the fact that he said the same words to the Jews to say to them, "I don't mean the same thing I said to them." In fact, he fills it with a very different meaning. To the Jews, this statement was a sign of the division between believers and unbelievers, even amongst God's own covenant people, that the unbelievers cannot go where Jesus is going. But to his disciples, it is a reminder of the salvation that he is about to accomplish for them. Because think about it. Where is Jesus about to go where his disciples cannot follow him? Well, Jesus is going to the cross. He is going to the cross, and we are not called to go to the cross for the same purposes that Jesus is called to go to the cross. You will not ever be asked by God to be a substitutionary sacrificial atonement for anyone. On the one hand, you're not a perfect sacrifice like Jesus is. Paul reminds us that we could maybe pay for our own sins, but there's no way in which we could ever pay for anyone else's sins. And even as we pay for our own sins, we pay for that in an eternity of experiencing the wrath of God. There's never a moment in which that payment will be fulfilled if we seek to pay it ourselves. Jesus' sacrifice, as we've already seen recently, is unrepeatable. It's perfect. There's no way in which it could ever be accomplished again once it is accomplished. And again, we're not a suitable substitute for the sins of anyone else. Perhaps there's a bit in here of a reminder for the sort of helicopter parent that's always ready there to sort of pick up their child and take all of the hardships of this life away from them. And God is saying, look, you don't need to do that for one another. You don't need to bear the wrath of God for one another, because that is going to be poured out upon Christ alone for those who put their faith and trust in Him. We cannot be called to that place of separation from the covenant blessings that God is offering even through faith in His Son. We cannot go outside the camp, we who have drawn near to Jesus Christ in faith. He will go outside the camp for us. We cannot go out there. And you hear what Peter is saying. He's like a little kid when the parent says, well, I got to go. I got to go run an errand. Well, I want to go with you. That's sort of what Peter is saying. Lord, I'll go. In fact, he sort of says, I will go in your place. I will lay down my life for you. He's not offering simply to commit suicide or something. He's saying, Lord, if there's danger against your person, send me in your place and I will die so that you might continue to live. And Jesus says to him, are you going to lay down your life for me? Peter, if you think that's what's necessary, if you think that's what's good, then you haven't heard a single word I've been saying from the beginning. It's necessary for me to go to the cross. If I don't go to the cross, then you cannot be cleansed, truly cleansed. And you have no part with me. But friends, I want you to notice for a second the enormous blessing of what Jesus is saying here. There is a place that Jesus went for us and on our behalf. And because of that, we cannot go where He went. He's not saying you will not go. He's not saying you should not go. He's saying you cannot experience what I am about to experience. Because of His sacrifice, the wrath of God for our sins cannot be poured out upon us. It would make the Father unjust to punish His Son upon the cross for our sins and then to punish us again for them with His wrath for all eternity. It would make Him something less than God. Jesus is saying to us, I am going to a place, I'm going to the cross, and the mercy of God, it's not Jesus being cruel or saying, I just need to get away from you for a while. Jesus is saying, you cannot go where I'm going. But He also reminds them that there is a place that they will follow Him to. There's a place they cannot follow Him to, but there is a place where they will follow after Him. Jesus is ever the servant of God's people. As He says to His disciples, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. The idea here is of sons and their fathers. In my Father's house, He says, there are many rooms. I realize it says mansions, but really what that is a translation from, or a transliteration really from the Latin that was used to translate the word that Jesus uses. In fact, when the original King James was written, mansions did not mean sprawling, houses like we might think today. Really, actually a mansion was more like a shack, like a stopover place. So in many ways, it's a bad translation to have used anyway. I don't think that's what Jesus means. There's a shack on my Father's property and I'm preparing that for you. The point is that there is abundant room for all of God's sons and daughters in His house. When a son in the ancient world was married, very often, just because of finances, we know this today, he would live in his father's house. We see it actually with the Amish, where sometimes they sort of build a house like across the yard or across the garden, or they just build on, and it's this huge sprawling complex. That's the image that Jesus is presenting us with here. In my Father's house, there are more than enough rooms for all of you. And I go there to prepare a place for you, to make it perfect for you. Maybe he's putting little chocolates on the pillows and ensuring that all the towels are washed and folded and in their places. But the point is that there is a place that I am going, and I go there in order to prepare that place so that you can indeed come after me. In that place, not the cross, but in that place, in my Father's house, that is where you are following me to. Now, of course, the point here is this, that the disciples are not being abandoned when Jesus goes to this place, then they cannot follow him. In fact, Jesus is demonstrating more love for his disciples by going to heaven ahead of them and preparing that place for them to come into his Father's house and their Father's house. Jesus is reminding us that the path to heaven lies through the cross, but not in wrath and separation as Jesus will experience it. But rather, the way to heaven lies through the cross in union with him who did experience all of those things. And so this reminder here is given to comfort God's people and to assure them of God's love, of God's compassion for his people. He's saying, if I go, it is for this purpose, to prepare a place. And if I prepare a place, surely I will come back and gather you. I'm not going to go for no purpose. I'm not going to go for a bad purpose. There's nothing that Jesus has ever done that was not in some way designed to be a blessing for his people. And his death is certainly no different. But if Jesus purposes to do something good for us, what could possibly stop him from carrying that out? If I go, it is to prepare a place. If I prepare a place, nothing is going to stop me from bringing you, from gathering you to enjoy the blessing and the joy of that place. And friends, I hope you can feel and see the comfort of this passage even for us. Jesus hasn't abandoned us in the same way it might appear to the disciples in a few moments that he's about to abandon them. Now, of course, part of the point here is that he's not abandoning them, but they may feel abandoned for a little while. But we might not feel abandoned. Or perhaps we might feel very abandoned. We might say to ourselves, where is Christ in this trial that I'm going through? Where is Christ in this suffering that I'm experiencing? My daughter's not here this morning, so I'm going to use her as an example. When she was a small child, maybe 5 or 6, maybe a little older than that, she did something wrong and she was punished. She was sent to her room, I think. I mean, it was a horrible punishment. Go to your room. And after a little while, you know, there was tears and crying, but you expect that. I mean, you know, she's being punished. But then it just kept getting louder and louder and more fervent. And so finally I go in there and I'm like, are you okay? I won't use her name. They're both gone. Are you okay? And tears are streaming down her face. And she says, I thought you told me that Jesus paid for all my sins. Why am I being punished? It was a good opportunity to explain the realities of that. But there's a sense in which, right, I mean, she was feeling almost in her ignorance. I mean that not badly, but in her misunderstanding, she felt abandoned by Christ. How often do we feel that way? Where is Christ in this suffering? Where is Christ in what I'm facing right now? Why is He not pouring out the joy and the love that the Bible continually talks to me about? My friends, we can see in the experience of the disciples what they are about to go through, that Jesus says to them, I am not abandoning you. I will never abandon you. I go away to absorb the fullness of the wrath of God against sin. Of course, that does not mean that God or that Christ absorbs the chastisement that God has for His children when they fail, any more than it means that I can't send my daughter to her room. Well, I can't now, but I could then. Never does it mean that, but it does mean that God loves us, and Jesus is saying, do not read into the fact that I'm not standing next to you, that I no longer love you, that God no longer cares for you. He has in no way forsaken us. He has not done that, and He never, ever will. Thirdly, I want us to see this morning the way that Jesus sets before His disciples for them to follow after Him. He tells them, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. But of course, Thomas doesn't quite understand it yet. In fact, I think he is speaking for the disciples, or at least he thinks he's speaking for the disciples, because he uses the pronoun we. We don't know where you're going. You haven't told us. Peter asked, and you sort of cryptically said something that didn't really explain where you're headed. So if we don't know where you're going, how on earth could we possibly get there? Where is this huge, sprawling palace of a house that your father has that has an extra 11 rooms for us? We've never heard it. We've never seen this place. If that's where you're headed, how do we get there? Now, of course, this is simply a reminder of Jesus' great patience with His disciples and even with us. We see here our need to bear patiently with one another in our various weaknesses. Jesus doesn't, slap Thomas upside the head. He doesn't sort of, slap himself on the forehead. He simply declares again the way that they already know. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In one sense, again, He is reminding all of us that the way to the Father for rebellious sinners as we are, the way to the Father is, in fact, through the cross. But it is necessary for us to enjoy the fullness of God's love and compassion for Jesus to go first through that way and make it safe for us. It's sort of like, I don't want to belittle it, but it's sort of like Indiana Jones when he goes through the cave or whatever and disarms all the traps so that we can follow through after him. He absorbs all the wrath of the cross so that as we ourselves go in that direction and follow after Jesus, there is no wrath for us. There is no danger for us to go into the presence of the Father. He is the way that leads us in the direction of the Father. He goes right to the place where all sinners eventually will stand in the very presence of God, at God's feet. There is no other place for us at the end of time than to be in the presence of God. And He stands there in our place to receive all of that wrath, all of that anger against sin. And by clearing a way to the Father, Jesus is reminding us that it's not as though on that day He's going to stand by our side and say, oh, you're going to get it now. Just wait till God hears all your sins. Wait till they're all laid bare. He's reminding us, even as He subtly, perhaps especially for us, so distant from it, but as He reminds us that we are sons and heirs in Christ. He reminds us that all that will be pronounced over us is, this is my Son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. The debt has been paid. And the penalty has been exhausted. But perhaps even more profound than that is that Jesus is reminding us that our way is not His way. We're not being called to suffer the same things in order to get to heaven. Rather, we're being reminded that our way is Him. He is the way. For He is truth. He is God's perfect self-revelation of who He is. And we've seen all along that while Jesus takes sin seriously, even the sins of His disciples seriously, He has not come for judgment and wrath upon them. He's come for mercy and grace and love and guidance. He is God's revelation of who God truly is. And He is life. New life. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. We've been bought, we've been paid for by His blood. We are new and living with God's truth having been given to us in His Son, but also in His Word. But my friends, do not miss that Jesus declares to His disciples that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He reminds us that salvation is absolutely exclusive. It is only found in and through Jesus Christ. There is no other truth than Christ. And there is no other life than Christ. And therefore, there is no other way than through Christ. You can seek a different God. You can seek a different path. But the end of either of those searches is disaster. So often the search for a different God ends in a mirror, as you make God in your own image. Whatever thing you worship, not only will you become like it, but in a sense, it reflects you. And if you search for a different path, all paths, as I said a moment ago, all paths lead right back at the very end in the presence of God. And if that path has not been through the cross in Christ Jesus, then there is wrath and judgment left for us at that moment. And Jesus is saying to them, this is the only way. This is the true way. This is the way of life. And so, my friends, it's a question of faith. He even says to them, you believe God, do you believe me? Do you believe in the Do you believe me when I say these things to you? Do you trust me? Do you trust that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life? We're called to put our faith in Him. That is how we follow in His path. That is how we follow in His footsteps. So just the last few minutes, what do we do with all of this, right? How does it help us? Well, for one thing, for a son or a daughter seeking to live by faith, seeking to enjoy Christ, seeking this pathway that Christ is saying we know and has been set before us. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Realize the reality of our circumstances. We have the love of God shown as has never been shown to all of time in the giving of His Son upon the cross for us. There is no greater expression of God's willingness to save sinners and the fact that He actually has accomplished it. Do not let your heart be troubled then by whatever comes your way. Be convinced that God loves you. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things? When we look to the cross, it's not meant to cause us concern or worry or to allow our hearts to be troubled, but rather it is to remind us of the great love of God for His people. And yet, my friends, notice the active component of this. Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled. He's not saying, I'm going to wave a magic wand and all your troubles will disappear. I'm going to wave this magic wand and all your anxieties are going to disappear. He's giving us another command, in fact. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not allow anxiety and despair to have any kind of foothold in your heart. No matter what comes, whether it's the feeling of abandonment, my God, or whether it's just the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of living the Christian life in this world, do not allow anxiety and despair a foothold. Say to it, you have no place in my heart because Christ is my Savior. Christ has died. Friends, we have to be ruthless with our doubts. We have to be ruthless with our fears. Offer them no hospitality. When they come knocking on the door, don't even open it. Don't crack the door a little and whisper, no, no one's here, please go away. You have to be ruthless with it. Because the question here is, who is your anchor and who is your rock? You have to learn to say, as it's written in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. I am in the arms of my Savior, and he has demonstrated fully and completely how much he loves me. There is no need for fear. There's no need for my heart ever to be troubled. But of course, this is a message for believers, for sons and daughters. The non-son has been asked to leave. Christ does not say to every living human being, let not your heart be troubled. Because some have every reason to be troubled. The peace and the comfort and the place that Jesus is describing here are for those who have believed in him, who are in that way. To those who do not believe, Jesus says to them what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father in the way he's described. No one comes into the joy of the Father except through him. If you seek peace, if you seek comfort, know that there is no real peace. There is no lasting comfort that does not come in and through and from Jesus Christ. It's a great reminder to us all that we will, every last one of us, believer or unbeliever, we will stand in the presence of God. And there will either be the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us like a glorious robe, or there will only be our sin. Now is that time, the time when God will be glorified in Christ. God will be glorified in the revelation of Christ's saving work on our behalf upon the cross. He will be glorified in the faith and assurance of his sons and daughters as they let not their hearts be troubled, even though it seems as though Jesus is about to abandon them. Because, as Christ has reminded us all along, all praise, all adoration, all glory, and all honor are due to our God alone. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning again for the revelation of your saving desires, your saving purposes. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us without direction, that you do not simply say to us, seek me and perhaps you might find me somewhere. But you have sent your Son who declares to us that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. That no one can enter into your house where there is ample room for us all, except through him. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would work upon our hearts, that you would help us, Father, not to be troubled, but rather to be filled with faith and love and hope, knowing that your Son Christ has gone to prepare a place. And if he goes, he will surely come to gather all of your children. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, applying these words to our hearts. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.